Good morning. If you have a copy of the scriptures, if you'll open up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, be fully transparent with you. So there's some topics I don't enjoy as a pastor, okay? And this is why I enjoy this series every year, but I hate it because sometimes you guys ask questions that I just don't want to talk about because it's not fun. And so I have a pit and literally in my stomach right now, like this weight that I feel like I'm going to be physically sick because I don't want to talk about this. So, if you will pray for me, I've always sought to be transparent with you and to just be God-honoring to what he says in his word. And so, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, if you'll stand with me in honor of reading God's word. We're going to read one verse. We're going to be all over the scriptures today. God's word says this. Paul writes to the Corinthian church for the second time, and he says, the point is this. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Let's pray. God, we love you so much. Father, thank you so much for your word. God, would your spirit rest in this place this morning? God, we pray very specifically for open ears. Lord, not to hear what I have to say, but to hear what your word says. God, we pray for soft hearts because we don't just want to hear the word. Lord, we want your word to change us because we want to be more like Jesus because we were in your house today. And God, we also pray for obedient hands and feet, because as James talks about, what good is it to be hearers of the word if we do absolutely nothing with it? And so God, may you find us in obedient people, obedient followers of Jesus, because we've heard your word, because your word changed us, and we chose to live it out. We love you, and it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Whenever we approach this topic, I'm always reminded of one of my favorite stories. I've told this a few times over the years, but it's a story about a very rich businessman who throughout his life, he accumulated a bunch of wealth, and as he was approaching the end of his days, he made a decision. He made a decision that he would leave a little bit for his spouse, a little bit for his children, but the big chunk of what he had accumulated over the years, he decided that he wanted it turned into gold bars, placed in briefcases, and ultimately buried with him when he died. He spent a little bit of time in hospice. His life was coming to an end. His family honored his wishes. They took the majority of his wealth. They transferred it into gold bars. They threw it in suitcases. On the day of his funeral, when they lowered that casket into the ground, they took those suitcases and they placed it on top of the casket. They put the dirt on top and they went about their way. Now, this isn't theologically accurate, but this man then, once he approached the gates of heaven, he was met there by St. Peter. There he comes carrying all of these briefcases full of gold. He arrives there at the gate, and Peter says, tell me your name. He gives Peter his name, and Peter says, all right, enter into all this glory that God has prepared for you. The man then picks up his suitcases, and he tries to walk through the pearly gates, and Peter says, whoa, 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 whoa. Hold up one second. You know what the Bible said. We came into this world with nothing, and we leave with nothing. You can't take those briefcases with you. And the guy, just ultimately perplexed, he looks at Peter, and he says, but Peter, this is all of my life's work. This is everything that I've worked towards. I spent so many years doing all of this. What's in these briefcases matters to me more than anything. Let me take it in. And Peter says, no, you come in with nothing just as you entered into the world with nothing. And they had a back and forth there in heaven for a few minutes where Peter finally said, all right, here's the deal. Take those briefcases, sit them up here on my desk, flip them open. If this is so important to you that you have to take this into heaven for all eternity, let me see what's inside those briefcases. The man, thinking that Peter would be totally perplexed and just totally, honestly, astonished by the amount of gold bars he had, he took those briefcases and threw them all up there on St. Peter's desk. He took that first one. He said, Peter, look at this. He flips that briefcase, opens the lid, these gold bars in all of their glory, and Peter looks at them really perplexed. And he said, pavement? Because there's streets of gold in heaven, so... Welcome. The rest of you, you'll figure that joke out later. Anyways. Hey, this is the last week of our Asking for a Friend series, and I've saved the best one for last. And I'll be honest with you. So this was the question that was the first one submitted to me a couple of weeks ago. I've held on to this one. I've held it close to my chest because, as I shared with you a moment ago, I'm not looking forward to answering this. But sometimes in church life, we just got to talk about stuff. And you guys asked it, so next year, don't ask silly questions, and we won't have to deal with this stuff, all right? But the question is this, are Christians required biblically to give 10% to their church? I'm sure based on your faith background, wherever you came from, what kind of history you have, you've heard different varying viewpoints on this. And I'm going to go ahead and give you the answer right now. You ready for it? No. All right, let's go home. No, we can't do that. The answer is actually no. That you actually can't, I don't think, make a biblical argument that there's a 10% requirement placed on us by God. But I think the Bible does teach on this in a very clear fashion. I want to help us understand this as followers of Jesus. Let's take all of our preconceived ideas and let's just see what the Bible says. Now, I understand also this is a touchy subject. We only address this a couple times a year. If you get irritated, mad, or you say, oh, this church talks about money too much, you're welcome to your opinion. My email is joe@livinghopecolumbus.com. I'll follow up with you. Please don't do that, by the way. All right, let's approach this with an open heart and see what God says. So let's jump right in. I want us to answer three questions today from God's word. Let's help us understand what the scripture says. The first question is this, is biblically, what is the tithe? What is the tithe? That's a word maybe you've heard thrown around in church life before. That word is used several times, specifically in the Old Testament of your Bible. The very first time that word is used is in Genesis chapter 14, when Abraham actually gives what's called a tithe to a priest in Genesis 14 named Melchizedek. Every time you see the word tithe used in the Old Testament, it's always a reference to the number 10, meaning that someone was giving a tenth or 10% of something back to the Lord as an act of worship. Now, let's think of the application there. How was that practiced? For the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, it was practiced in two main ways. You could see Israel had obligations in regard to the tithe, but then there were voluntary tithes that they could give as well. Let's talk about the obligations first. You can read in your Old Testament of your Bible that Israel was required to give three different tithes as commanded by God. Here was the first one. It was called the Levitical tithe, or what's known as the first tithe. Now think about this. In Israel, our Bibles teach that there were what was known as the 12 tribes of Israel. Of those tribes, there was one specific group known as the tribe of Levi. They were known as the Levites in your copy of the scriptures, and they were the priests of the day for the nation of Israel. So they were in charge of the sacrificial system. They were in charge of the worship on behalf of the nations. And so biblically, what we see throughout our Old Testament is the Levites would administer sacrifices to God on behalf of the nation of Israel with a twofold purpose. They were for the covering of sin and for the forgiveness of sins on behalf of all the people in Israel. Let's read about it. I'm not making this up. Leviticus 27. We see it right there. You give a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil, fruit from the trees. It all belongs to the Lord, and it is holy to the Lord. Verse 31. Whoever would redeem any of their tithe must add a fifth of the value to it. And then 32. Every tithe of the herd and the flock and every tenth of the animal that passes under the shepherd's rod would be holy to the Lord. So God had a requirement for Israel. The first tithe for them was that they give a tenth of their grain, the first fruits of their grain, their produce, and their livestock for the purpose of fueling and supplying the sacrificial system for the Levites so that they could offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the nation of Israel. But it doesn't stop there. You can continue to read in the Bible that in addition to that, Israel didn't only have to give the Levite tithe, but God also required of them what was known as the festival tithe. So this was an additional tenth that was required on them on top of it, which was given for the support of the religious feasts and the festivals that went on during the year in the nation of Israel. There was a ton of them. Israelites loved to party. Right, I think I'm pretty sure Baptists, because we love to do potlucks, like we're descendants of these folks. Like that's what was going on here. They would get together and just throw these elaborate parties for the worship of God as a nation. Now, look at this, Deuteronomy 14, starting in verse 22. God tells them, be sure, set aside a tenth of all of your field's produce each year. And then do what? Eat the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your olive oil, the firstborn of your herds, your flocks, in the presence of your Lord, your God, at the place that he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. Here's what's interesting. You can continue to read there in Deuteronomy that not only would they give that tenth to God, to the glory of God, as they're throwing these elaborate parties as a nation to worship God, but then what the rule also was, well, if I lived too far from Jerusalem, I could actually take my tenth of these things for the festival. I could cash them in for money, travel to Jerusalem for the parties, and then I could actually use that tenth to buy the things necessary to participate in these very large festivals. So you have the Levite tithe, then you have the festival tithe, and wait, there was more that was, this might be new to a lot of us. I know this was new to me, if I'm honest. There was more that was required of Israel. So far, God requires Israel to give 20% of all of the first fruits of their labor. So on top of the Levitical tithe, on top of the festival tithe, was then what was called the poor tithe. So every third year, a tenth of their produce would be brought and it was stored for people in need throughout the nation. So that could be families who were the priests, part of the Levite tribe, because they didn't earn an income. That could be for immigrants, it could be for orphans, it could be for widows. It's crazy if you read through the Old Testament that most families in Israel, God required of them, unoptional, for them to give back between 20 and 23% of their livelihood. That was required by God. 2.5 times what we typically think of a tithe. Now, understand this. Pastor Joe and I have talked about this a lot this week. Israel had a unique form of government. It wasn't a democracy like ours. It was what's known as a theocracy, meaning that the religious institutions of the day were the government of the day over Israel as well. So that means that the tithes that were required of Israel, commanded by God, was for the function of their government. What does that sound like? Taxes. Israel's tithe was not a tithe in the sense that we think of it. It was a command for Israel to pay their taxes. It was a command and an obligation given to them by God. Then you continue to read that there were what was known as voluntary offerings. These things were not commanded. There was no obligation to give. It was simply done because the Israelites felt moved by God. This was an act of worship and a sign of their love for him. It was done out of gratitude. Sometimes it was done for the forgiveness of sins. You can, if you're a note taker, I'd write these passages down. Exodus 25, Exodus 26, Leviticus 1 through 7, Numbers 6, Numbers 28 and 29. There's other places. You could read about the sin offering, the guilt offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, each one done by citizens of Israel for the forgiveness of sins as gratitude toward God, the ongoing work of the religious system. Again, Israel was not required by God to simply give a tenth. In fact, if you study the history of all of this throughout the Old Testament, you read that the average Israelite family gave well beyond 23% of what was required of them, 23% being what was required in taxes, everything else done out of their own free will. So it begs the question, this is the million-dollar question of the day, what's required of you and I now? We live on this side of the cross, we're recipients of God's grace, we're not bound to the civil or ceremonial laws that are found in the Old Testament. We're not in the old covenant age that we read about in the Old Testament, we're in the church age, which started in the book of Acts. So what's required of us in regard to giving? Here's a few things that I know. This will make me enemies. You ready? The only giving that's required by God of the follower of Jesus in the church age is this. Taxes. That stinks. It's the only thing. Some things never change. Two places we see that. The first one, Matthew 22, Israel now under Roman rule. The government had changed. Rome was ruling and governing the area. Religious leaders come to Jesus and they ask, Jesus, do we still need to pay taxes to the government? Things are different. It's no longer a theocracy. What does Jesus say? Matthew 22, 21. Only two times in our New Testament required giving is mentioned. Matthew 22 and Romans 13. Jesus, do we still pay taxes? And what does Jesus say to him? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and give God what is God's. Pay your taxes. Romans 13, Paul's writing to the churches in Rome, addressing a similar concern, and Paul reminds us that the government exists as God's agent to restrain evil and execute justice. And so what do we read in Romans 13? We're required to submit to our governing authorities as long as they don't ask us to disobey what God says, and part of that is the payment of taxes for the function of the government. Look at this, Romans 13, 6 and 7. Paul says, this is why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. Respect, respect, and honor, honor. Now, here's what's interesting to me. Most people in the Israelite theocracy of government, they gave between 20 to 23%, then some, to taxes. Most people in our nation, how much do we pay typically? 20 to 30% in our taxes. Now, we still haven't answered this question. What's required of us now? Let me give you two chapters of the Bible to read on your own, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But here's what I can say with confidence based on church age, New Testament authority of Scripture. Giving, just like in the Old Testament, is still an act of worship. It's still an act of worship to God, and it's an overflow of gratitude to what He's done in our life. You might be saying to yourself, Aaron, shut your mouth and just tell us. What's the number? Just get it out in the open. We know that you want to say it. Let me give it to you. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Here's the answer. In the church age, what's required of us as far as generosity? You ready for it? That's up to you. There is no biblical requirement placed on you and I in the New Testament on how much we need to choose to give of our first fruits. You get to decide. Just like the Old Testament, their offerings, they got to decide what that looked like. You and I in the New Testament, we get to decide. Now, I get the privilege of your pastor to give you guiding principles. I want to show you some things to help you determine. I've told you all before, big fan of the local church here. Number one fan right here. Big fan of giving back to the local church because I believe the local church is God's number one agency in order to reach the world. And so I think this is important, what God does through the local church. But how do we determine what generosity needs to look like for our family? How do we think that through as a family? I want to give you some guiding principles. Point three, how do I know? These are principles biblically that my wife and I have followed for the last 12 years of our marriage. And I hope these serve you well. How do I know how much to give? Here's the first one. When we ask how much do we give back, and generosity and overflowing of gratitude to God, the first thing we always consider, my wife and I, is the idea of church first. We made the commitment when we got married 12 years ago that when it comes to generosity, that we will always choose to give to the church before we give to anything else. Sorry about that. We'll give to the church before we give to anything else. We've been part of four churches since we got married, and it's always been church first. Look, I'm all for supporting other organizations outside of the church. I'm all for digging wells and helping all of these other organizations. But we said a few weeks ago, Jesus died, Jesus rose to establish the universal church, and then he establishes outposts known as the local church. The Bible says in Ephesians 3:10 that God's multifaceted wisdom will be made known to the world through the church. We're the thing that Jesus came to establish. Ephesians 4:12 says that my growth as a follower of Jesus is necessitated and flourishes through my involvement in the local church. Jesus loves the church. And Jesus loves the church globally. I get that, but hear my heart here. This one is ours. This is the church that God has called you and I to be a part of. And if you go to church here and you don't love this church, that doesn't make sense to me. Like, this is our church. And we have the opportunity to be generous to the thing that God has entrusted to us, to support the very thing that God has called us to love well. Now, I've been very neutral in all of this so far. I told Pastor Joe that. My responsibility is to teach the scriptures, and that's what I've strove to do. Let me take that off for a second. We're going to talk about this more in a few weeks. We got blindsided in November of 22 as a church. Some of you know this. Rent increased on our building 30% overnight. We were able to negotiate that out over 3 years. That's a whole nother thing. We don't need to talk about that. We're not a church plant anymore. We're five, right? We're not babies, we're toddlers, which means partners no longer support us like they used to, and that continues to drop off. That's part of church life. And so we came to the church in January, and we said, hey, like, there's some increases that have blindsided us that we just weren't preparing for, but it's the reality. of what's happening. And so we took it to the church. It was unanimously approved to increase our budgetary expenses. And here's the reality, though. We're still coming up about 13 to 15% short every month in our budget, about $2,500 right now. I'll be honest with you, because this keeps me up at night. Everything about our church is going extremely well except that. We're struggling, y'all. And there's ramifications to that that we're going to talk about in a few weeks. Can I challenge you from your pastor to you? If you love this place and we want it to survive and to thrive into the future, when you approach your generosity, think church first. Just think church first. Here's the second one. Grace responds with more. I said a few moments ago, as Christians, we're not bound to Old Testament civil and ceremonial law anymore. We're recipients of God's grace. My wife reminded me of this week. Because we're recipients of the grace of God, God always requires more of those who have received his grace. Matthew 5, starting in verse 21, you can look there in your Bible. Jesus said, the law says, do not murder. What does grace say? No, you don't even hate as my followers. Jesus said in Matthew 5, the law says, don't commit adultery. What does grace say? No, you don't even look at somebody lustfully. You see, grace, the gospel, raises the bar for the follower of Jesus. So the law for the Old Testament said, well, how much do I have to give? Recipients of grace ask ourselves the question, how much can I give? Third one, cheerfulness needed. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:21 says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. 2 Corinthians 6:7 says, give to the kingdom of God in such a way that you're not annoyed that you have to do it. What's all that tell me? We get to invest in the kingdom. I get to see God work, not only in my life, but the life of the church. We read in the beginning, 2 Corinthians 9:6, sow sparingly, reap sparingly. Sow generously, reap generously. I hope you love this church. I hope you see the activity of this church and that you benefit personally from the work of our pastors and the work of our ministry leaders. And as a result, we get to give in a spirit of cheerfulness. Not because you have to. If you feel like you have to, just stop. Do it because you want to and you come from a cheerful spirit. You think, man, I get to be part of God's activity here. What a joy. Here's the final one, number four, sacrificed, encouraged. You know, generosity isn't actually generosity until it stings a little bit. Until it requires something of you that requires you to trust Jesus. Now, I could be mistaken here, and feel free to correct me this week if you can find something else. I think there's only one thing in the four Gospels that Jesus warns us can become the biggest competitor for our hearts and devotion to him, and it's our finances. We see that in Matthew 6:24, where Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either you hate one, you'll love the other, or you'll be devoted to one, and you'll despise the other. You can't serve God and money. What does that mean? Again, principles my wife and I have followed. Be generous in such a way that you have to trust Jesus till you get a little bit more. Be generous in such a way that you have to trust Jesus until that next paycheck. Don't be foolish. Don't be foolish, but be generous. For my family, I don't say this to be self-serving, but I want to give you an example. We decided 12 years ago that we were going to give 11 to 13% back of everything that we received back to the church. We're not trying to be self-serving here. I don't say that to say, look at me. None of that stuff. I just want to give you an example of this. I'll be totally honest with you. When I press submit on the giving to this church, I love this church. Doesn't mean it doesn't sting a little bit. Because there's a lot I could do with the things that we choose to give away. But one of the greatest benefits to my spiritual walk and my growth has been having to trust Jesus until the next thing comes in. Instead of saying, well, Lord, I can't really do that because I enjoy just being in control. Let's be honest. If we don't position ourselves to have to trust Jesus, we don't have to. We live in the United States of America. You're within the top 2% of the wealthiest people on planet Earth right now. We don't have to. We have to position ourselves to trust his lordship. And I'm just going to tell you from example, Jesus has never failed me, ever. Sometimes, and don't fall into the trap of the nonsense that's out there where if you give God this, God's going to bless you tenfold. You hear that on your TV, take a hammer to it. That's nonsense. That is not biblical. That is a misrepresentation of Malachi chapter 3. Don't give into that garbage. That's not what happens. But does God sometimes honor our generosity? Absolutely. I think, in me and my wife's life just over the last several weeks. My car died like 2 months ago, Honda Accord. It was just a trash heap. It ended up dying, and I was looking everywhere for cars. Used car prices are through the roof. You guys know that. I ended up getting the red Ford Escape out there for one-third of its actual value because somebody died and they had to sell their car. It even comes with a racing stripe right on the hood because the paint's peeling off, you know? But it was one-third of its value, and I'm thinking, Lord, thank you. I went on Wednesday to pay my electric bill. I don't have to tell anybody this. Electric bills are going whoop straight up right now. Ours was $30 less than normal. I don't know why. I just sat back and said, thank you, Lord. I've been invited this year to speak at more summer camps and youth retreats than ever before, where they pay me for my time. And I think to myself, thank you, Lord. That's just a generous gift that you've given back to me. Now, it's not always like that. Sometimes the blessing that you receive because you choose to be sacrificial with what God has given you is that you get to come to church next week. And we get to participate, and the lights are on, and the air conditioning is working, and we get to worship together and be in the company of other believers, and then we get to go home. The church got to exist, and I got to partake in it because people were generous. Sometimes the blessing that we receive, I know this does great joy for my heart, is after church, when I get to just watch people interacting and rubbing shoulders and being family to one another, loving one another, knowing that throughout the week in this space and in homes that there's people whose lives are intertwined as part of this community known as Living Hope Columbus. Sometimes that's the reward. Sometimes the reward may not be realized until you get to eternity and Philippians 2 and Revelation 4 is finally made real for you and you're worshiping for eternity next to that Muslim man who came to Jesus because you sacrificed for your church, but the benefits of that weren't seen till well past your life. I don't know what it will look like. I don't know. But I know that I've been a recipient of grace. And therefore, I want to help the kingdom. I remember what a pastor said years ago. He said, you can't take anything with you. You can try to put the gold bars in a suitcase and bury them with you, but I promise they're not going up north with you. You can't take anything with you, but we can send it ahead. Take care of your family. Enjoy life. Enjoy the fruits of our labor here on earth. That is a very godly, biblical thing. Read the Proverbs. But at the very same time, let's fuel God's activity in the kingdom. So, is the Christian required to give 10% of their first fruits to the church? No, you're not. And if anybody tells you otherwise, they're not telling you the truth. You're not required to. So, how much do we give then? That's up to you. You need to step down before the Lord with what He's given you and with your Bible and ask Him, God, what do I get to do? Now, in response to the grace that I've received, I want to pray for us. I'm just going to acknowledge the elephant in the room. That was the worst. I do not enjoy talking about that. And so please know, I came in here with zero agenda. This question was literally submitted to me 8 weeks ago. But it is the reality of the Christian life. We can't separate it out. We can talk about your best life and how God wants you to be happy and joy. I want you guys to be more like Jesus. That's my goal. And so again, if you have any questions about that, again, I gave you the answer as no. So if that ticked you off, something's wrong. But I do pray that you'll consider this and ask the Lord how you can participate in His activity. Let me pray for us as the praise team comes. God, we love you so much. Father, thanks for your word. God, as we said in the very beginning, I pray that your word would make its way from our heads down to our heart and into our actions, that we'd move, live, and breathe as obedient followers of Jesus, seeking in everything that we do to honor you with how we speak, with how we think, with how we interact. God, we want to honor you above everything. And so, God, I pray that your word does a work in our hearts. God, I pray now as we sing, God, in response to grace, I hope that was the overarching message. We've been recipients of grace, and so everything we do is in response to grace. And so, God, I pray as we sing in response to grace that our voices echo loud and clear with the angels of heaven who are already singing your praises. We love you, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.